It's time now for Sunday Fireside, a weekly feature of this radio station as we present inspirational talks and discussions on religious topics from popular LDS speakers and general authorities of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. On today's Sunday Fireside, first a talk by Brother Gary Anderson. He's an associate professor of church history at Brigham Young University. The title of his talk today, Safety for the Saints. This talk delivered at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion, February 24th in the year 1984. Our Sunday Fireside speaker today, Brother Gary Anderson.
I feel a little bit like this little statement about aging. It's when everything hurts and what doesn't hurt doesn't work. And incidentally, my car was a little old this morning. I started out at 8 o'clock this morning and got here at 11:45. And my car's getting a little old, too. And when the gleam in your eyes is from the sun hitting your bifocals, and you feel like the night after and you haven't been anywhere, or your little black book contains only names ending in M.D., or you walk with your head high trying to get used to your bifocals. And you'll notice my notes are clear out here. Your favorite part of the newspaper is 25 years ago. And you turn out the light for economic rather than romantic reasons. You sit in a rocking chair and you can't get it going. And your knees buckle and your belt won't. And you regret all those mistakes in resisting temptation. You're 17 around the neck, 42 around the waist, and 96 around the golf course. And after painting the town red, you have to take a long rest before applying a second coat. Dialing long distance wears you out. You're startled the first time you're addressed as an old-timer. You remember today that your wedding anniversary was yesterday. And you just can't stand people who are intolerant. And the best part of your day is over when your alarm clock goes off and you burn the midnight oil until 9 p.m. and your back goes out more often than you do and your pacemaker makes the garage door go up when your watch... I won't finish that one. You get your exercise acting as a pallbearer for your friends who exercised. You have too much room in the house and not enough room in the medicine cabinet. And you sink your teeth into a steak and they stay there. Well, that's a little bit how I feel coming home anymore. It isn't like it used to be, but I'm sure that it's better. You know, a topic that I would like to talk about today has to do with happiness. You know, there's a scriptural term that means the same as happy that the Savior began with in the Beatitudes when he said, blessed. And you remember those Beatitudes. And, you know, President Lee said, though, that even blessedness refers to something, a condition even higher than happiness. Happiness comes from without and is dependent on circumstances. Blessedness is an inward fountain of joy in the soul itself, which no outward circumstances can seriously affect. And I hope that what I have today to say today will build that kind of inner peace and that kind of inner blessedness that even exceeds what we would call happiness. I want to go back. The first beatitude, you remember that the Savior gave in Matthew chapter 5, is blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now somebody might say, hey look, if I had my choice, I'd rather be rich in spirit rather than poor in spirit, right? Poor seems to denote emptiness. And even some Bible scholars have wrestled a little bit with that beatitude. But you know, the Book of Mormon comes along and solves the problem beautifully. And some of you already know, probably in 3 Nephi chapter 12, that when the first time that the Savior uses the word blessed, it goes something like this. Blessed are ye if you will give heed unto these 12 whom I've chosen, and that I've given authority, And then he goes on to say, and blessed are ye if you'll recognize that authority, and you'll come unto them and humble yourself and be baptized. And then after you're baptized, even more blessed are ye, because then you will receive even the Holy Ghost. And then the Savior says, blessed are the poor in spirit who come unto me, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And a little later on, you'll remember when he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. In Matthew, it says, for they shall be filled. And I guess it kind of leaves you to ask, filled with what? But in the Book of Mormon, you'll know, it says, filled with the Holy Spirit. Because if we've come unto Him, that's the prerequisite for the happiness. And coming unto Him means, in no uncertain terms, as he said first, that we must accept His anointed servants upon the face of the earth at that particular time. And later on in... let me read you one other passage. While the Savior is still giving His sermon to the Nephites, He makes this statement in 3 Nephi 28:34. Woe be unto him that will not hearken unto the words of Jesus, and also to them whom He hath chosen and sent among them. For whoso receiveth not the words of Jesus and the words of those whom he has sent, receiveth not him. And therefore he will not receive them at the last day. And it would be better for them if they had not been born. For do you suppose that you can get rid of the justice of an offended God who hath been trampled under feet of men that thereby salvation might come? Now that sounds pretty serious, doesn't it? In other words, it's like President Kimball said when he was talking about conference. He said, now I've taken copious notes from this last conference, and I intend to go home and to be a better man and to perfect my life. And boy, I can't help but think, you know, if President Kimball is still struggling to want to perfect his life, I think maybe there's a thing or two that I ought to be working on. But so much of it, then he goes on to say, he says, you know, we hope you've listened to this conference, because your very eternal life depends upon your listening and applying the truths that are given by the servants of the Lord. So that's how President Kimball feels about it. And you know what a great example he is. I remember the talk that Elder Robert Hales gave in describing how President Kimball is struggling for that perfection. Some of you may remember this from conference. They had gone down to La Paz, Bolivia. And they were very high, 12,000 feet. And his doctor, Dr. Wilkinson, had accompanied him. And they were concerned about his being in those high altitudes and being able to survive with his heart surgery and everything that he had had. He was looking over the schedule one day, and he said, what are those meetings? Why am I not attending these meetings on the schedule? And there was a pause, and then Brother Hale said, well, that's a rest period, President Kimball. And he remarked, are you tired, Elder Hales? And boy, Elder Hales, and then he went, he arrived at La Paz, and a lot of them had been taking, they had oxygen there to take at that high altitude, and many of them had it. But President Kimball took no oxygen. He greeted, he embraced, and he shook hands with 2,000 of the saints. And you know how he loves those Lamanites. And they were still concerned with him. And after that, Dr. Wilkinson was concerned with it, and he asked President Kimball if it would be possible for him to stop now. President Kimball said, if you knew what I knew, you wouldn't ask me that question. And President Kimball and this Elder Hales is driven by the knowledge that we're preparing for the second coming of Jesus Christ. He knows that it's his responsibility, along with those who are chosen, to work with him, to take the message to all nations, and to prepare all of the saints for the second coming of the Savior. And then President Kimball told the general authorities, I'm not afraid of death. What I am afraid of is that I'll meet the Savior and He'll say, you could have done better. Can you feel the dedication and the urgency of the prophet's voice to move the kingdom forward? Are you tired, Elder Hales? He says, has a way of ringing in my ears when I rest for a moment. If we knew what President Kimball knows, then too, we too would work with all our heart, might, mind, and strength. And when we tried to save his strength, he'd say, I know you're trying to save me, but I don't want to be saved. I want to be exalted. Now that's the great example we have. And I don't know how you feel, but I feel deep in my heart that President Kimball is a prophet of the living God. And yes, even though he hasn't been able to address us, it's like the brethren who recently just came to BYU and talked to us. He attends the weekly temple meeting, and it's a great joy to them there. But let me ask you this question. Do you suppose that anyone in this audience or any other audience in this church can be prepared for the second coming of the Savior and be around when He comes who hasn't listened to the words of the prophets? I think the Savior is still saying the same thing. If we want to be blessed, if we want to be ultimately happy, if we want to be ready for that day, it'll be because we have listened, and not only listened, but we've done something about the message that has come from the brethren. Boy, I'll tell you, I could spend several hours with you just going through the scriptures. Let me show you one I came across the other day. I'm teaching a Book of Mormon class. Got some wonderful freshmen. Boy, they come from all over the world, I'll tell you, at BYU. I've got a girl from Thailand and a little guy from Chile and two from Alaska and some great students in that class. But I noticed this, and I see in the Book of Mormon the great pattern in 3rd Nephi and in Helaman, where we see the wars and the rumors of wars. And one of the brethren in conference said, you know, they had counted that there had been 141 wars since World War II. And someone said that you could count 40 of them right now if you were counting all the skirmishes all around the world. And, of course, the Lord said there will be wars and there will be rumors of wars. And we see in Alma, didn't we? Those of you that have been through the Book of Mormon, all of those wars in Alma. And then following the wars, we see a period of time where there's a lot of corruption in government. And there's a lot of people who want to alter the government. And you see the great patriots like Moroni and some of these other great men fighting to uphold the government and so on. And then you finally see the Gadianton robbers come in and influence the government. And finally, the government is completely overthrown. And then you see the total chaos as the government is completely taken over. And then the destruction. And boy, I was impressed again as I read in 3 hours, all of the people on this continent were destroyed in 3 hours. And you know, I'm impressed too. Wilford Woodruff, you know, in section 84 of the Doctrine and Covenants, it says something about the calamities that would come to New York and Boston and Albany. And Wilford Woodruff said, you know, the day will yet come when Albany will be destroyed by fire, when New York City will be destroyed by an earthquake, and where Boston will sink into the Atlantic Ocean. Well, now that's the same thing we see in the Book of Mormon, didn't we? Zarahemla was burned. Some of the cities on the coast sunk into the seas. He said, Moronaha, I'll cover up with land. We'll just cover them up because there's so much wickedness. We don't want the people to know about their wickedness. And boy, I came through Thistle for the first time and saw that great mudslide. And, you know, we're beginning to realize that things move around here, don't we? And down in Mayfield Canyon, that great big mountain that's moving. And all of a sudden, we begin to realize how totally helpless we are. But after that darkness and after the 3 days of destruction, 3 hours of destruction, and then the darkness settled over the land and the quietness. And you remember they couldn't even strike a match, and nothing would work. And then after it was over, then the voice spoke to them. And then this little verse was impressive to me. This is verse 12, 3 Nephi 10. And it was the more righteous part of the people who were saved, and it was they who received the prophets and stoned them not. I don't suppose there was anybody around that was trying to hit Samuel up on the wall with the stones that they were trying to throw at him and trying to destroy him. And I don't suppose there were any of them around that hadn't listened to Nephi. Do you? They had all been destroyed with the wicked. Now, I think you well know, too, that prior to the second coming, the Savior has said very clearly in section 112 of the Doctrine and Covenants, has said that before the destruction of the wicked in the world, that He's going to clean up His own house first. And that that destruction will take place in His own church. And if we've got people in this church that can violate the counsel of a living prophet today, I assume that there's no safety in just being a member of the church. You know, you can hand out your church membership record or maybe even your tithing recommend, and it may not do a thing for you unless we can really have been those who were righteous, who stoned not the prophets. And you know, President Kimball said that we garnish the sepulchres of the dead prophets. You know, some of us even go to Israel to look at them, and we see all the sepulchres of the various prophets and where they've been buried and so on. But he says, we mentally stone the living prophets. And I think many times we do. Many times we're not listening. And if we do listen, we always say, well, that was sure great what President Kimball said. I hope my roommate heard that, you know. Or the neighbor down the street, he's the one that really needs that, right? But sometimes, you know, but President Kimball says, the counsel that we're hearing from the brethren, we ought to assume that it applies to me and not be trying to, you know, some of us even, you know, they talk about genealogy. It's always easy for me to poke my wife and say, well, now, dear, you've got to get that genealogy done, okay? And talk about home evening. Well, now, dear, you be sure and organize it, you know. And make sure we have it each week and so on. But I'm convinced that we cannot neglect those things and have our houses in order for the time when the Lord will come for a second time. As I'm sure that day will come. And the Lord's trying to get us prepared for that. Now, you know, in the history of the church, I found that we've had a rough time accepting the counsel of the prophets. I'd like to just share with you, and boy, there are more than I'll have time to share with you, but let me share with you just a couple of things from the history of the church. You're probably familiar with the Hans Mill Massacre. The Hans Mill Massacre, there were 250 to 300 mob that came in to Hans Mill and began to shoot. And according to Amanda Smith's account, they were shooting at even the women and the children. And she took her children and tried to get across the creek and up the side of the hill. And bullets were exploding all around her. And you know, when Amanda Smith left, her husband was lying in the blacksmith shop dead, and her two sons, 8 and 10 years old, were lying there with her husband. And there were about either 17 or 19, whichever account you take, 17 or 19 Latter-day Saints were massacred at Hans Mill. Now, several days before, Jacob Hahn, whom the mill was named after, came into Joseph Smith at Far West. And he said, he claimed that he was coming for counsel from the prophet. And he came in and he said, now we wonder what we should do. We know the Missourians are not too happy about the Mormons in this area. And Joseph Smith said, "I think you'll be safe if you'll move your people from Hans Mill into Far West, where there are larger numbers of people. I think we can guarantee your safety." And Jacob Hans said, "Oh, but we work so hard." And there were about 13 homes, log homes, that were there. And the blacksmith shop, and we've worked so hard for the mill, and we need that mill. We need to grind that wheat and so on so that we can make our bread and flour. And Joseph Smith looked at him and says, "Brother Han, you had better lose your property than to lose your lives. I would suggest to you that you move in to Far West." And Jacob Han went out the door. And as he went out the door, Joseph Smith turned to Lyman White and he said, "Brother White, that man didn't come here for counsel. He came in to get me to tell him what he'd already decided he was going to do. He says, I fear for the lives of the people at Hans Mill." And Jacob Hahn went right to his people and said, "Look, I've been in speaking to the prophet." And they probably sang, "We thank thee, O God, for a prophet too," at the meeting, you know. And David Lewis, a resident there, said that Jacob Hahn made it sound like that Joseph Smith's counsel was that they should hang in there, that they should stay at Hans Mill, and that they should use the blacksmith shop as a fortress against the mob if they came. And that, some of you that know that account know how stupid that decision was. Well, when the mob came, they did go into the blacksmith shop. And some of them, the mob just put their guns right through the logs in the blacksmith shop and shot point blank. That's where the one little boy got a shotgun right into his bowels. And it wasn't a pleasant affair. But now I ask you, could Hans Mill have been avoided? Could the history of our church been written entirely different? I think so. One other thing. There was another group of people that were coming to Hans Mill. They were known as the Kirtland Camp. They were moving out of Kirtland. There were about 500 of them. This was the last movement out of Kirtland. They came to the borders of Missouri. They knew there were problems. One of the presidents of the 70, a man by the name of Charles Pulsifer, was in charge of the 70s. And the presidency got together and prayed and wanted to give counsel as to what they should do. And the next morning, Charles Pulsifer stood before that group and he said, "I can tell you in the name of the Lord that if we'll stay together as a group, that there will no harm come to us. We have that assurance through the Spirit." And the next day, 20 wagons left that group and went to Hans Mill. And a couple of them were wounded. There weren't any of them that were killed, but there were a couple that were wounded. Now, from two priesthood sources, from two channels of counsel and divine direction, people were warned about Hans Mill. And you know, Brigham Young later said, he said, "You know, I fear for my life." And he said, "It's my opinion that Joseph Smith was martyred in the Carthage jail because the Latter-day Saints would not accept the counsel of God through the prophet Joseph Smith." And he said, "I think the same thing will happen to me if we can't get the people to follow counsel." Now, let me give you one thing in the life of Brigham Young about counsel. Brigham Young, you know, we celebrate July 24th, 1847 was the date the pioneers came in. But if you'd been in the temple meetings in Nauvoo, you would have known that the brethren wanted to take a small group of people out like they did in 47, and there were 144 of them, you'll remember, and come out to the valleys and plant some crops and then the rest could follow. They planned to do that in 1846. That may have been one of the reasons that they left in February of 1846, rather than the mob had given them till spring to move out. But you remember they moved out on the ice in February of 46. And the plan was that they would cross Iowa and they would send a group across the plains. And I'm convinced that perhaps if the saints had followed counsel, they'd have been in the Salt Lake Valley in 1846 instead of 1847. But you know what happened? One of the things that happened was that they were counseled to take so many provisions with them. It's about the same way we listen to this council about having a year's supply. Well, the saints didn't have enough goods, and Brigham Young said, after they had been out 3 weeks, he said, all of my supplies were gone, and he had taken extra for his family because he'd had to give it to those that came unprepared and who had not followed counsel. And they had a little problem crossing Iowa in the bogs of Iowa that they didn't anticipate. And they finally realized, and a lot of people were complaining. They said, hey, we don't want our husbands to go across the plains and leave us. And with all of this murmuring and so on, the decision was made that they would postpone it and they'd have to wait a year. And as you know, they did. And they planted crops in Iowa and tried to survive at winter quarters and so on. And finally, the next spring, they did exactly the same thing they had planned to do the year before in crossing the plains. So what I'm trying to suggest is that the whole history of the church might have been rewritten had we followed the counsel of the brethren in so many things. Let me share one other thing I found just the other day. I was reading the Journal of Discourses, and George A. Smith was talking about this country. I don't know how many of you are sandpeters and so on, but they were having a lot of trouble with the Indians. And if you've ever stopped at that little marker up in Nephi Canyon, you know that that little marker is put up there to commemorate some of the saints who were killed by the Indians. Now, there were quite a number of the saints throughout here and down into the St. George area and so on that were killed by the Indians. And George A. Smith said a lot of that could be avoided if the saints would have listened to the council. Let me just read you the way he puts it here. Had the people listened to the counsel of President Young in the first place and put their property in a proper place, it would have been protected. In the counties of Utah, Juab, and San Pete, the houses were vacated, and the Indians got into them and shot the brethren, so they had to be entirely demolished, which rendered it necessary for great numbers to move into forts. And we had a fort here in Ephraim. And my great-grandfather was one who worked with the Indians, and I've been proud of him and the relationship that I've found that he had with the Indians in trying to make peace. But so many of them would not follow the council. They'd find a good place, and if it looked good and it looked better than what it would be, you know, to be where they could be safe, why, they went anyway, in spite of what Brigham Young had said. And then he makes this comment. The Indian War is the result of our thinking we know better than our president. The result of following our own counsel instead of the counsel of Brigham Young. It has been the cause of almost all the loss in life of property that has been sustained by the Indians. That is in the southern departments. So all through this talk, George A. Smith was counseling the people in this area and in the southern part of this state that if we could just follow the counsel of Brigham Young, so many of those deaths could have been avoided and so on. So you get into the details of that, you'll be amazed at how many lives were lost. I've been reading Erastus Snow's biography and reading about all the troubles with the Indians and so on down in the southern part of the state and coming up even this far. So that's another example. Let me share with you one from Scripture. In 124, verse 84, there's some counsel to a man by the name of Almon W. Babbitt. And Almon Babbitt is censured by the Lord in that revelation because he has not taken the counsel of the brethren. He said this, "Behold, he aspireth to establish his counsel instead of the counsel which I've ordained, even that of the presidency of my church. And he setteth up a golden calf for the worship of my people." Now, that golden calf ought to ring a bell. And I think a lot of us look back at ancient Israel and we think, oh, boy, they were primitive, weren't they? There Moses can be up on the mountain and can be receiving the word of the Lord and comes down and hear his own brother, Aaron, and the rest of the brethren are making a golden calf and they've gone back to the worship of the Egyptian gods when the God of Israel is trying to give them counsel. As you well know, Moses tried to give him the higher law. And when he came down and saw that, he broke those tablets and he went up again. And the Lord said, "This people aren't ready for the higher law." And he gave him a lower law. And that was the law of Moses. The Lord wants to give us much more than what we're ready to take. But anyway, I got so tired of saying to my D&C students, they'd say, "Well, now look, that sounds pretty bad, you know, this Almon Babbitt. What did he do?" And for a while I had to say, "I'm sorry, I don't know. I hardly know the man." But I finally did some research on Brother Babbitt. I'll make it short. Brother Babbitt joined the church in 1833. And it wasn't that he wasn't valiant. He served a mission for the church, went on a mission to Canada. He went on Zion's camp. And you remember the Lord wanted 500 men to go on Zion's camp, and he only got 205. So, he must have been fairly valiant by certain standards. But I noticed between 1831 and 1841, this revelation, five times Almon Babbitt he was hauled into a bishop's court. He was hauled in before the high council five different times, either to a bishop's court or a high council. Some of the things he was doing when he came back from Canada, he brought some saints with him, and the brethren said, "Hey, we'd like you to settle over here." And Brother Babbitt says, "Oh, that's not a very good place. Let's go over here." And so that's where they went. You know, he just wouldn't follow counsel. And he was telling the missionaries going out, he said, "Oh, when you go out, don't use the Book of Mormon. Use the Bible. People won't be converted by the Book of Mormon." So the brethren got after him for that. That's kind of false doctrine, isn't it? And then about the Word of Wisdom, he said, "Look, I know all kinds of people in Kirtland that aren't keeping the Word of Wisdom. Don't preach that to your converts. That'll just keep them out of the church. Let them bring their tea and their coffee and their tobacco and alcohol and baptize them anyway," sort of a thing. So that was the kind of thing that I found. And then I thought, well, now, you know, if a guy gets a revelation, I wonder if it's going to change his life any. And I'm sure looking for the evidence, if any of you find it, but I haven't found any evidence to show that it changed Almon Babbitt one bit. It didn't change him any more than it did Laman and Lemuel. He was just the same guy. At the time of the martyrdom, Almon Babbitt had some law training. And at the time of the martyrdom, Joseph said, "Go over to Ramus and get Almon Babbitt to come and help." John Smith came back and he said, Almon Babbitt won't come. He's already decided to help the other side. And I've looked to see what involvement he might have, but I couldn't find any. But anyway, he didn't help at least. When they wanted militia from Ramus, he said, "Oh, don't go. Your lives will be endangered." John Smith stood up with the power and of the Holy Spirit and said, "I can promise you in the name of the Lord that if you'll support and go to Nauvoo, that not a hair of your head will be lost." And some of them went, some of them didn't. Those that went didn't have any problems. That prophecy was fulfilled by John Smith. To make a long story short, Almon Babbitt even came to Utah. Some of you that know your Utah history would know that Almon Babbitt was chosen the first secretary of the territory of Utah. And he went back to Washington, D.C. on a trip for the church. He was supposed to be back there, they wanted to become a state and so on. They had applied for statehood and finally had to settle as a territory and so on. But anyway, while he was back there, I found the most interesting correspondence between Brigham Young and Brigham Young's good friend, Thomas L. Kane, who lived back in Washington, whose father and had a lot of influence in Washington. And he knew what was going on. And in his letters, he writes to Brigham Young. He says, "President Young, one of the men you've got back here by the name of Almon Babbitt, I think you ought to pull home because he's not really doing your cause much good. The rumors have it that he's drinking and partying with the social groups in Washington and violating the council, and the best thing you can do is pull him home." Now, there's a whole series of dialogue of letters, and Thomas L. Kane keeps warning him about that. When Almon Babbitt returns to the West, he stops at winter quarters. The brethren there tell him, "Brother Babbitt, we'd like to counsel you. There have been a lot of problem with the Indians across the plains of Nebraska. We would counsel you, Brother Babbitt, that you wait till there's a large caravan going west so that you'll be safe. We think you'll be safe if you go with a large enough group. Well, in his typical fashion, thinking he knows better than anyone else, Almon Babbitt took off the next day across the plains and was killed by the Indians in the plains of Nebraska. Now, I think too many of us are just like Almon Babbitt. We've got our golden calves. Sometimes it's the material things of the world that seem more important. And when the prophet speaks, sometimes we make all kinds of excuses. I was just reflecting the other day on some things that President Kimball had said. Let me just remind you of a few, and you can ask yourself, how am I doing? President Kimball, 1980. Speaking of things of the moment and social diversions, let me add one word of caution. The other night, Sister Kimball and I watched by means of video cassette an older movie, The Sound of Music. It was delightful. The music was beautiful. The acting superb. The scenery magnificent. It was wholesome and entertaining in every way. We had a wonderful, relaxing evening together. However, as you well know, it's difficult nowadays to find such entertainment. Now notice, I would warn you against the R and the X-rated movies that unfortunately seem to be so prevalent these days. For the most part, they are filled with violence, sex, profanity, and crime. I can hardly imagine that any young man at the BYU or elsewhere in the church would ever think of taking his lovely date to such a movie. Now, you folks are probably better than the BYU students, but there are BYU students in Utah Valley that attend X and R-rated movies. I think even if we could get that kind of support even from BYU students to not go to those movies wouldn't come into Utah Valley or any other valley in the world. But you tell me, it's like Harold B. Lee said, you know, when the Lord comes for the second coming, you're not going to have any time. If you're sitting in an X or an R-rated movie and know you shouldn't be there and the second coming comes, you're not going to have time to get out of there. You'll be destroyed with the wicked. And he compared that as he talked about that earthquake that was in Chile where 70,000 members. And he said, if you want to be safe on Zion's Hill, it'll be because you stand in holy places and you take the counsel of your Father in heaven and the prophet. And it's President Lee who says we ought to make the conference the walk and talk of our conversation for the next 6 months. Well, and sometimes it's pretty hard to get out of anybody, what did the brethren say in the last conference? But President Kimball says we ought to make the conference a great monument of success in our lives. We ought to make objectives. We ought to be moving in the direction of the Lord. Well, I could share you a whole lot of statements from President Kimball. I keep thinking, you know, they're trying to do so much now with the drunken driving. They finally decided that 25,000 a year is too many to be losing the lives. And so a lot of talk about that. Why don't they follow the counsel of the prophet who says so clearly in his conference address here, and I'll close with this one. He says this, our generation, as well as past ones, has become a drinking people. The drinking craze is destructive of morals, causes property and distress, and is responsible for much of the death and carnage on our highway. Why can't we get people to talk about not drinking? You know, not just driving, and not driving while you're drinking. Why don't we follow the prophet? Boy, we could solve the problems. It's like President Kimball says, the problems of this world would vanish if we could get people to follow the prophets. Now, if you and I won't follow them, who will? It's my testimony that if we want to be happy and safe on Zion's Hill and be ready when the Savior comes, it'll be because we listen and we're trying in some way to follow the example of our prophet in perfecting our lives and abiding by the counsel that's been given by these great brethren who direct us. And I leave you that witness and testimony. I know with all my heart that that's a message from the Word of the Lord, from the Scriptures to us. I know that President Kimball's a prophet, this church is His church on the face of this earth. And I bear you that witness in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
You're listening to Sunday Fireside. You've just heard a talk by Brother Gary Anderson, who's an associate professor of church history at Brigham Young University. The title of his talk, Safety for the Saints. This talk delivered at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion on Friday, February 24th, in the year 1984. On the program, Sunday Fireside. As we continue on Sunday Fireside, next, a conference talk by Elder Boyd K. Packer of the Quorum of 12 Apostles of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, a conference talk dealing with the handicapped, delivered April 6th in the year 1991. As we continue with Sunday Fireside.
At a recent state conference, I know a family, including a girl of 10 who has palsy and is deaf. Her father held her so that she would not slide off the bench. Their tenderness touched me deeply. When the meeting ended, I motioned for them to come up to me, for they were holding back. The father turned so that I could see Heidi's face, which was buried into his shoulder. And he said with a smile, "She's under there someplace." Indeed, she is under there someplace. All of them are under there somewhere. President Joseph Fielding Smith explained that all spirits, while in the pre-existence, were in perfect form, having all their faculties and mental powers unimpaired. Deformities in body and mind are physical. Physical means temporal. Temporal means temporary. Spirits, which are beautiful and innocent, may be temporarily restrained by physical impediments. If healing does not come in mortal life, it will come thereafter. Just as the gorgeous monarch butterfly emerges from a chrysalis, so will spirits emerge. Their sleeping dust will be restored unto its perfect frame, bone to his bone and sinews and flesh upon them. The spirit and the body to be united, never again to be divided, that they might receive a fullness of joy. And the soul shall be restored to the body, and the body to the soul. Yea, and every limb and joint shall be restored to its body. Yea, even a hair of the head shall not be lost. But all things shall be restored to their proper and perfect frame. Oh, how great the plan of our God. The spirit and the body is restored to itself again, and all men become incorruptible and immortal, and they are living souls, having a perfect knowledge like unto us in the flesh, save it be that our knowledge shall be perfect. The Apostle Paul said, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." If our view is limited to mortal life, some things become unbearable because they seem so unfair and so permanent. There are doctrines which, if understood, will bring a perspective toward and a composure regarding problems which otherwise have no satisfactory explanation. Truth, we are the spirit children of a Father God. We lived with Him in our premortal existence, of which it must be said that there was not, neither could there have been, a beginning. The revelations speak of things from before the foundation of the world and before the world was. Truth, mortal life is temporary and measured against eternity, infinitesimally small. If a microscopic droplet of water should represent the length of mortal life, by comparison, all the oceans on earth put together would not even begin to represent everlasting life. Truth, after mortal death, we will rise in the resurrection to an existence which will not, neither could there be, an end. The words everlasting, never-ending, eternal, forever and forever, in the Revelations, describe both the gospel and life. That day of healing will come. Bodies which are deformed and minds that are warped will be made perfect. In the meantime, we must look after those who wait by the pool of Bethesda. You parents and you families whose lives must be reordered because of a handicapped one, whose resources and time must be devoted to them, are special heroes. You are manifesting the works of God with every thought, with every gesture of tenderness and care you extend to the handicapped loved one. Never mind the tears, the hours of regret and discouragement. Never mind the times when you feel you cannot stand another day of what is required. You are living the principles of the gospel of Jesus Christ in exceptional purity, and you perfect yourselves in the process. Now, in all of this, there must be balance, for the handicapped have responsibility to work out their own salvation. The nearer the normal patterns of conduct and discipline apply to the handicapped, the happier they will be. Every quarter of an inch of physical and mental improvement is worth striving for. The prophet Joseph Smith said that all the minds and spirits that God ever sent into the world are susceptible of enlargement. I have known some who seemed to enjoy poor health and have interrupted the lives of those who were caring for them unnecessarily, making life miserable for all. They thrive on sympathy, which is generally very low in nourishment. To know just how far to press the handicapped when physical and emotional pain are involved may be the most difficult part for those who serve them. Nevertheless, as the prophet Joseph Smith said, there is the need for decisions of character aside from sympathy. Think of this. Unless we die prematurely, every one of us may end up both physically and mentally handicapped. We would do well to make advance payments of service and compassion on which we may draw when that time comes. Why not help the parents who have extra things to do and extra expenses and are confined because of a handicapped family member? Encourage the teachers and social workers who show such devotion to them. And it wouldn't hurt you to donate a few dollars or a few hours to one of the many organizations which help the handicapped. If we do this without the slightest idea of selfishness, it will remain in our account against that time when we may need help. And the works of God will be made manifest in our lives. Ye cannot behold with your natural eyes for the present time the design of your God concerning those things which shall come hereafter, and the glory which shall follow after much tribulation. For after much tribulation comes the blessings. Wherefore the day cometh that ye shall be crowned with much glory. The hour is not yet, but is nigh at hand. I bear witness of the restoration which will come. Each body and mind will be restored in perfect frame. However long and unfair mortality may seem, however long the suffering and waiting may be, he has said that after that cometh the day of my power. Then shall the poor, the lame, and the blind, and the deaf come in unto the marriage of the Lamb and partake of the supper of the Lord prepared for the great day to come. Behold, I, the Lord, have spoken it. I am a witness of the condition of those who have gone beyond the veil, and we all have reason to glorify Him who is our Father and Him who is our Redeemer, of whom I bear witness in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
You've been listening to the program You and Your World, featuring outstanding talks by general authorities of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, presenting a talk today by Elder Boyd K. Packer, titled The Handicapped. This talk delivered during a general conference of the LDS Church, April 6th in the year 1991. You've been listening to Sunday Fireside, featuring outstanding inspirational talks and discussions and music on religious topics and themes, popular LDS speakers, and general authorities of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Please join us again next week at this same time for Sunday Fireside.